Good evening, everyone. Spring has arrived, at least for the time being. These mountains will shock you, won't they? We're in Isaiah chapter 44 tonight. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and find your way there with me if you would. I'd like to read the entire chapter, a longer passage than usual, but beneficial, powerful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 44, beginning of verse 1, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and the other will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will the name of Israel's and will Israel's name with honor, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, and he outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread, and he also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over it, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself, says, 'Ah, I'm warm and I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, a graven image. And he falls down before it and he worships it and he prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in a fire, and I have also baked bread over coals, and I roast meat and eat it.' Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?' Remember these things, O Jacob. In Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will be not forgotten. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud, and your sins like heavy midst. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout for joy, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from your womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of a servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And I will raise her up, her ruins up again. It is I who says to the deep sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desires. And he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. And tonight, Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to trust you more. Help us, Lord, to examine our own lives and our own source of confidence in this world. And help us to examine ourselves and our hearts and our minds closely in light of truth. Help us to do business with you because you're here with us and your word speaks directly to all of us. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for our sweet church and all that you're doing in our lives and in our midst. And we give you praise and honor and glory. Fill our hearts with wonder, love, and praise for our great God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To him be the praise, the honor, and the glory as well. And the Holy Spirit, he's worthy to be praised because he has given us life and he has sealed us. And he guides us, and he comforts us, he instructs us, and he matures us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We pray that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, a reminder of the book of Isaiah. We've been here now for at least 44 weeks. I know that sometimes we spent more than one Wednesday night in a chapter, so maybe it's a year we've been in Isaiah. I want to remind you of the point of Isaiah. It's real simple. God says two words, trust me, trust me. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, that liberal scholars find great derision in the fact that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are so different than chapter 40 to chapter 66. Because the first 40 chapters seem to be one of woe and doom, and the next are all promise and so forth. And so liberal scholars have taken the book of Isaiah and they divide it into at least two parts. They call that Deutero-Isaiah. And some divide it into three parts. They call that Treato-Isaiah. And that was the typical liberal German scholarly approach to didactic, that no one man could have composed this book. It was written way later than the events it claims, because did you notice in our passage tonight that the deliverer that God will use, this pagan king that's not yet occurred, is actually named Cyrus the Great. And of course, a liberal scholar cannot believe it. Isaiah, before the destruction of Babylon by Cyrus, could ever have known who exactly God would use to destroy their foes. And so the message of Isaiah is trust me, and the trust me kind of comes in two different forms. In the first 39 chapters, you have Judah, the southern kingdom, that is facing all this adversarial threat. There's all these surrounding nations. You remember, you have the Syro-Ephraims, and you have the Phoenicians, and you have the Egyptians, and you have the Assyrians. You have all these threats, and all along God is saying to Isaiah, who is the minister of God through a series of kings, all of these kings are threatened by these things, by these real threats, dangers, and Isaiah is saying in behalf of God to these kings and to Judah, the nation, turn to me, trust me, trust me. And of course, they don't. And instead of turning to God and trusting God, what they do is they seek to provide protection for themselves by engaging in these political alliances with these pagan nations. And what does the New Testament tell us? As believers, we need to be not unequally what? Yoked together with unbelievers. And of course, that's what Israel did, and it brought disaster. And all along, for the first 39 chapters, God's saying, don't trust them. Your trust in them is worthless. They can't stand against me. You need to turn to me. And if you don't turn to me, this is what's going to happen to you. Your land's going to be razed. Your temple's going to be razed. You're going to find yourself in great judgment. And 39 chapters of that, all these oracles. Remember, oracle after oracle after oracle after oracle. For 39 chapters, God begs them, turn to me, trust me. I'm alone worthy of your trust. Don't trust them. Trust me. They don't. And what happens? The judgment that God warns about for 39 chapters comes to pass. And it comes to pass through an agency that God uses, the Babylonians. The Babylonians sweep into Judah, and during three successive invasions, they execute thousands and thousands of God's people. They take the remnant captive in these three invasions, and you have Jeremiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those guys being swept back to Babylon, where they are enslaved in bondage, and they hang their harps by the rivers, and they weep. There's nothing to sing about. God's forsaken them, and how in the world could this have happened? And of course, in this exile, the temple is razed, Mount Zion, where the king's palace was razed, the walls of Jerusalem are razed, the cities around Judah are razed. It's destroyed. It's destruction. Everything God warned has come to pass, and now you have this people that God has warned, his people, in exile, in Babylon, away from home, great devastation, and now God is saying the same thing to them that he said in the first 39 chapters. What you need to do right now is what? Trust me. Everybody got it? Trust me. Because I am going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. And that's what our passage is about tonight. And you'll notice, as you look at this text, that there is a repeated phrase that is significant. In verse 2, you'll notice it the first time where Isaiah, as the mouth of God, says this, thus says what? The Lord. You'll see it again in verse 6. Thus says who? The Lord. And again in verse 24, thus says the Lord. Now this is Isaiah's ministry. His ministry is to speak, thus saith the Lord. He is the mouthpiece of God. It is his responsibility not to speak his own opinions, his own thoughts, his own perceptions. He is the mouthpiece of God. He is declaring God's word to them. And in my opinion, this really is the only, thus saith the Lord, is the only true thing that constitutes real ministry. It's the only thing in the world that constitutes real ministry. Now, the other things that we might do as a church, helping, serving, all those are is pathways in order for us to gain an opportunity to say, thus saith the Lord. Because everything else is pea shooters and rubber bands in this world. We live in a world filled with genuine spiritual warfare, and the only thing that makes a difference is the word of God. It avails, doesn't it? It always accomplishes what God sent it forth to do. And of course, I hope you appreciate the fact that I am very convicted in my own ministry to preach and teach, thus saith the Lord. And to be honest with you, I remember when I was in seminary years ago, a professor saying, guys, God hasn't called you to be a chef. He's called you to be a waiter. Do you understand the difference? You sure? I don't sit around and try to concoct a message. I simply want to make sure I understand what God is saying and somehow convey it. And that's what Isaiah did. Thus saith the Lord. Think about this. God has spoken. That's jaw-dropping. God has spoken. And his word is what? Sure, precious, determinative. The second thing I'd draw your attention, just in a general sense, that I want you to notice is in verse 1. And you'll notice that verse 1 begins with the two words, but now. Everybody see that? And what that means is that God is not only speaking, but he is speaking to this current situation. Judah is in exile. They need to trust him. And now I have something new to say to you. In other words, the message is changing. The first 39 chapters were a warning about trusting him and not others. Now they need to trust him to deliver them. But now comes this new word from God. It really marks sort of God speaking to Judah's current situation. God's message is a new, meaningful message to this moment in time for the people of God. It introduces, but now does, verse 1, it introduces God's promise of hope, God's promise of restoration, God's promise of salvation and deliverance to a people who, apart from God, have absolutely no hope. No hope. And so, the other thing you'll notice is the recurring thing that begins in chapter 40. Not only do we have this new message of hope, trust me, I'm going to deliver you, save you, rescue you, but also you have intertwined through the second half of Isaiah the promise of this servant, right? And of course, we realize that the servant is going to be fully realized in the person of who? Jesus Christ. And so we're familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, right? We read that at communion often. But there are, in Isaiah, five servant songs. We've looked at one of them. We'll get to some more. But even though this isn't a servant song, you'll notice all through this passage that God still, in his word, through Isaiah, is keeping the theme of the servant alive and in the foreground. Because the servant, here's the deal. Trust me, remember this, Isaiah chapter 40 to the end. Trust me, I'm going to save you, deliver you, rescue you, take you out of bondage. And he does. Historically, he brings him home, but that's not the completion of the promise. The promise of deliverance, safety, salvation, redemption is going to be realized in the ultimate servant, who is who? Jesus. And so the servant is like this. As all of this is going on, the last chapters, the servant is always held in the foreground. And in the world of prophecy, everybody understand the idea of prophecy, things that are promise said that are fulfilled, and most of them, if not all of them, are fulfilled in one single person, Jesus. Because you know what the whole Old Testament's about? Jesus. There are really, basically, categorically, two types of prophecy, okay? We talk about the first kind of prophecy is what we call about verbal predictive prophecy. That is when in the Old Testament, God says something's going to happen, and sure enough, it happens. Can anybody think of a verbal predictive prophecy about Jesus? There you go, born in Bethlehem. Anybody else? Virgin born. For under you a child is born, a son is given. Child of David, son of Abraham. Anybody else? Huh? He'll be hung on a tree. He'll be pierced through. His hands and feet will be wounded. People will look at him and snarl and laugh. Why can't you save yourself? All those things, right? There's hundreds of verbal prophecies. Everybody gets the idea of verbal prophecies. But the other type of prophecy, which is even more sort of, even more powerful in many ways, is what we call typical prophecy or types. And see, it's not a verbal, hey, this is going to happen. Sure enough, it happens. But rather, you have through the whole Old Testament all these pictures, all these types of Jesus that are fulfilled when Jesus comes. Can anybody think of one other than this text?
Isaac being taken up to Mount Moriah.
Everybody understand that? Abraham is called by God to take his only son and what? Sacrifice him. Is that a type? Anybody think of another one? How about this? Jesus said in John 3, said, even as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man spend what? 3 days in the bowels of the earth. Was Jonah in the belly of the whale a picture of Christ in the tomb? Even as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. There's another type. There's lots of them. Everybody got types? I mean, it's all types. I mean it's every story in the, is the Exodus a type of Jesus? Is Moses a type of Jesus? Is the Passover lamb a type of Jesus? Is the tabernacle a type of Jesus? Is the temple a type of Jesus? Is David a type of Jesus? Are the prophets a type of Jesus? Melchizedek, a type of Jesus. I mean, just they're all types. It's all Jesus. Well, here we have another type, right? Only this is a very unusual type. And it's mentioned at the end of this chapter when God promises to deliver them. And he says, you'll notice in verse 28, last verse of the chapter, that he's going to say to this pagan king, you, or he's the shepherd.
He's the shepherd. In fact, I told you this a couple weeks ago, that Cyrus is the only Gentile in all of Scripture that is actually called Messiah, the Anointed. And so here we have a Gentile pagan king who becomes a type of the ultimate Savior or shepherd or deliverer. This pagan king will bring God's people from bondage, from slavery, from captivity, and set them free and bring them home. And he is a type of picture of Jesus who will come and set us free, not from Babylonian captivity, but from the captivity of sin and death, or bring us out of a land of sin and misery into and bring us home, which is not Jerusalem, but where? The new Jerusalem, heaven. And so everybody track, any questions on any of that types, verbal predictive? So Cyrus is a type of the coming suffering servant. What I want us to see tonight is one of the reasons I'm Reformed, because it's everywhere. If you'll look with me at verses 1 and 2, allow me to read them, okay? But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, what I want us to see is that this promise of deliverance, as every promise of deliverance, as is every promise God has ever made, is based on and is sure and is steady and dependable, because every promise God has ever made is based on, built on, rooted in, here it is, the doctrine of God himself. Does that make sense? That God has never made a promise contrary to his very nature. Would you agree with that? God is godly. Everybody say amen. I'm going to say it one more time. Say amen. God is godly. He is godly. He is the perfect godliness. And every promise God has ever made is godly. Does that make sense? And what we see is this God who makes these promises does so in keeping with his character. And specifically, I want to point out four things that you see all through Scripture. And if you could grasp these and include them in your paradigm when you study the Scriptures, you'll see them everywhere. Number one, the same God who makes all these promises is always in these promises seen as the God who is the Creator. Creator God. Say those two words with me. One, two, three. Creator God. He's always Creator. Every saving work he ever does always is a reflection of him as Creator God. The second characteristic you always see is that he is always Savior God or saving God. Say that with me. Saving God. You see his salvation. It's his nature. Why did God save us? Because it's his nature to save us. He's always saving. He's always delivering. It's just his nature. I mean, we could start at the beginning. In the day you eat, you should surely die. Did Adam surely die? Well, in some sense, in some other sense, no, God saved him. Genesis 3:16, we talk about Genesis 3:15, we talk about the proto-evangelium. The first time the gospel appears is in the third chapter of Genesis, where God says to them, he says, but from the woman will come what? A seed born of the woman. And of course, that's Jesus, because seeds don't come from women unless you're virgin born. Right? So he is Creator God, and you see that in every promise. He is Savior God. You see that in every promise. He is also, here it is, Sovereign God in every promise. Some people struggle with this, but they do so against the whole of Scripture. God does what he does because he chooses to do so. There is not an atom in the entire universe that is not under the sovereign control of God. And you want to know something? I'm not fighting that. I'm grateful. I'm grateful that somebody's running this thing, right? I don't care, really, folks, if I could take the first 39 chapters and remind you that through their predicament, great threat, great danger, God kept saying, don't trust in men, don't trust in nations, don't trust in other kings. Trust who? Me. I know a lot of Christian brothers and sisters who are looking at politics in America today, and they're frightened and shaking and trembling. What would God say to us? And I am sovereign. And I got news for you. Whoever ends up as president or whatever happens in our country on the Supreme Court, whatever we might talk about, they'll be there only for one reason. God chose to make it happen. And we may not see it or understand it or like it, but it will have purpose because God never makes a mistake. And I heard Vance Havner, the old Baptist preacher, said it's like this. He remembers growing up as a little kid at his grandma's feet, and she did needlepoint. He said, when I was a little kid, I remember looking up, and all I ever saw was a mess. And it wasn't until I was older and grew up that I could look down on her needlepoint, and it was a masterpiece. And I think that's true. We don't know. But he's always sovereign. You always see that. So from Genesis to Revelation, God is always creator, savior, and sovereign. From Genesis to Revelation, he is always creator, savior, and sovereign. Take a step further, even before Genesis begins, and even after Revelation ends, eternally God has been creator, savior, and sovereign. And you see that. Notice, if you will, you see that in these verses. Notice in verse 1 and 2, "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." What word might we assign to that? Sovereign. Yes, he chose. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you." What word might we attach to that? Creator. From the womb, who will help you. What might we say to that? Savior. I mean, you see it everywhere. He's always, continually, constantly creator, savior, God. Sovereign. And so it's everywhere. And I said there were four, so he's creator, savior, sovereign. The fourth one is every promise he ever makes and everything he has ever done is always also tied to the fact that he is God who keeps covenant. God who keeps covenant. This, Jesus said, is the blood of the new what? We talk about the Bible having two components, the old, what, Testament and the New Testament. You know what Testament means? It's the Latin form for covenant. The Bible is the record of the old covenant and the new covenant, and nothing God does anywhere in between is ever apart from his covenant. Now, where do you see covenant? Well, look again at verse 1 and 2. But now listen, here it is, "O Jacob." Wait a minute. Jacob has been dead for hundreds of years, but he refers to his people as who? Jacob. And what is the significance? You're my people because of my covenant to your fathers. Everybody got that? He refers to them as Israel, and he refers to Jeshurun, which is another covenant name. Verse 1, "and Israel," all these are covenant identifiers. These Israel, Jacob, they've been dead for hundreds of years, yet they are my people, and they are identified in the names of the patriarchs because the patriarchs are the ones with whom God made covenant. Essentially, God is saying this, if you can grasp this, I'm going to deliver you from Babylonian captivity because of my covenant with them. So let's put this all together. In God's work, God always manifests himself as creator. In God's work, God always manifests himself as savior. In God's work, God always manifests himself as sovereign. And in God's work, God always manifests himself as the covenant keeper. This is who God is. And having said that, who is God? He is these things, and it is always evident in his promises, in his works, in his actions. And there is no moment in all of human history and no event in all of Scripture, no event, no account, no circumstance in the entire universe where God betrays these essential characteristics of his nature. Always. Always. If I think about the gospel, if I think about what Paul says about the gospel that we believe, everybody with me? You know what he says? At the heart of the gospel is the God who creates. What does Paul say? Did you not know that you are a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. At the heart of the gospel is God who creates, God who saves. That's clear. You shall name him Jesus because it is he who shall take away your sins. God who is sovereign. You know, we're Presbyterians. We get the fact. The only reason we're here is because God has chosen us. He's called us to himself. I didn't get up one day and say to myself, you know what, it'd be a good thing, Jacobs, if you turned to God. Because you know what the scripture says? I don't have the capacity to do that as a lost man. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. And he is the covenant keeper. For the sake of the fathers, from the promises of the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, I'm saved because God promised to save himself a people. And so in every act of salvation, this is it. So you know what? In creation, do you see God as Savior, sovereign, covenant? Sure. In the flood, do you see it? In fact, you know what's crazy? If you think about the flood, what did God say to Adam? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill it. Remember? Everybody say amen. What does he say to Noah when he climbs out of the ark and the earth is devastated? The very same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. It's creation. It's the recreation. You see the world created again. And the same Adamic mandate that God gave Adam at creation, he gives to Noah. And you know what? We talk about the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission? The Great Commission is the Adamic mandate in the New Covenant. Go into all the world, make disciples, spread the image of God by discipleship and evangelism. In the Exodus, you see it. In the monarchy, you get it. I hope you're understanding all this. I hope it's making sense. Okay, let's look at this text, and I want you to see in God's work, in this deliverance of God's people from Babylon, I want you to see how God manifests himself as creator. Notice verse 3 and 4. We're in Isaiah 44. God says this, verse 3 and 4 through Isaiah, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water." What is this a picture of? Creation. It is a picture, verse 3 and 4, of God bringing to life that which is previously dead or non-existent. In creation, God's taking that which is formless and void in the Genesis account, and he brings it to life, doesn't he? Life comes into existence where life didn't exist before. This is creation. Everybody see that in this text? And so here, think about how God is describing this. He's going to redeem a people from Babylonian captivity and bring them back to Jerusalem. But in the process, God doesn't just vet it as a trip. He sees it as recreation. Taking that which is lifeless. Judah is lifeless. It's dead. It's hopeless, helpless. And he's going to bring it to life. Creation. And what we have in verse 3 and 4 is we have an illustration, and then we have the fulfillment. The illustration is drawn from nature. It's a natural illustration of a spiritual truth. As you look in verse 3 and 4, God's not really talking about turning the desert into a garden. He's not really talking about taking the Sinai and turning it into, Napa Valley. Those are illustrations. And they are illustrations of what? There it is. It's right in our text. How will God give life to where no life exists? Right in the middle of verse 3, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Who gives life? Who gives life? The Spirit. The Spirit. Some of you own this, and some of you need to be reminded, because it's new. Do you understand that we are born into this world in spiritual death? Dead in our trespasses and sins. The first T in Calvin's tulip, Dort's tulip, total depravity. We can't respond to God. Didn't we see that in Romans? You're not even able to do so. You're hostile to God. You're anti-God, anti-God's law. You're not born in this world sensitive, able to respond to God. To this issue, Jeremiah would say, "Can you change your nature? Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin color?" What's the answer? A rhetorical question. The answer is no. That's every time I go by a church and it says free will, whatever, I think to myself, are you kidding me? Do you know what that means? Do you understand when we talk about bondage of the will, we're not talking about, can I pick up my right hand? Do I have the freedom of will to pick up my left hand? What we're talking about when we're talking about freedom of will or lack of freedom of will is, can I or can somebody act and respond contrary to my nature? What's the answer? No. A dead man can't make himself alive. I would love when I die to resurrect myself and come to the wake and surprise my wife and kids. I'm here! But can I? Because my nature at that point will be dead. And so I'm born spiritually dead, you're born spiritually alive, and here you are, you have spiritual vitality. You love God, you want to serve God, you feel guilty about your sin, you're seeking to obey him. Where does that come from? What does the scripture say? It's all of Romans 8. What does Paul say? You were dead, and who's made you alive? God through the Holy Spirit. You look at Genesis account, the earth was formless, dark, void, all of that. And what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit brooding over the surfaces of the abyss. And God says with the Spirit there, the power of God, let there be light. And guess what? Light. God's bringing life into where life didn't. And how does he do it? Always through the Spirit. And so this isn't a picture of the desert or the Arabah becoming Napa Valley or Sonoma or wherever. It is a picture of spiritual dead nations, spiritually dead men, women, children coming to life. How? Because God is going to pour out his Spirit on them. And it's not just a trip from bondage to home. It's recreation. It's a picture of creation. Did everybody see it? Okay. Now, the desert is the spiritual character of the people prior to God pouring out his Spirit on them. And the lush grass and the trees are a picture of them after the Spirit has been poured out on them. As a barren desert is turned into life, so this barren people will be made spiritually alive through the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the gospel of grace. This is the New Testament picture of how it is that we become the people of God. Okay, the second thing is God's work. He always manifests himself as covenant keeper. Notice just one verse, verse 5, and look what's being said here. This one, you got four people mentioned here. This one, man number one, will say, I am the Lord's. And then that one will call upon the name of who? Why in the world would he call on the name of Jacob? Well, another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And another will honor Israel's name. Do you understand this? Here are these people. Their identity as God's people is directly related to the covenants that God made to their fathers. And when they come to the knowledge that we are still the Lord's, we still do belong to the Lord, even though we're in exile and bondage, the reason we still belong to the Lord, the reason God's going to save us and deliver us as we are people of the covenant, God has not forgotten his promises. It's covenant. And of course, we are, as Presbyterians, committed to covenant theology. We understand that all of it is related to the promises of God, the workings of God. He is faithful, Paul declares, to the promises he made Israel. And we understand that we are engrafted into those promises and full beneficiaries. Listen, I praise Jacob. I praise God. They are my fathers as well. I'm a son. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that we are all children of who? Abraham. How is that? And why is Abraham important? Because God is a keeper of covenant. another one. In God's work, point three, God's work is always a manifestation that he is sovereign. And I'm assuming everybody understands what we mean by sovereign, that God rules and reigns. There are no circumstances. There are no contingencies. God is sovereign. God chooses what he chooses to do, and no one is to question him. And of course, where people really struggle is that God is sovereign over his grace. That is to say that God chooses whom he will save and whom he chooses not to save. And there's all sorts of this and that's about that. But without getting complicated, we're in Romans 8. We're working through it. We're going to get to Romans 9. And at some point, if you're struggling with that, I think you got to look at Romans 9 and say, Uncle, I give up. Let God be God. Because he does choose his own purposes at all points. And he does so, the scripture says, not at the moment, but he's done all of his choosing before the foundations of the world. So let's see sovereign God in the salvation work of Judah from Babylonian captivity. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the king of Israel. What's the idea of king? Who's the sovereign one over a nation? The king and his redeemer. That's a reference to Jesus long term and Cyrus short term. The Lord of hosts, you know what that means? That means the Lord who is over the multitudes. He's over the multitudes, over everything. I am the first and the last. You know what that means? That he's sovereign from beginning to what? End. And there is no God besides me who is like me. Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. Okay? This is sarcasm. And from the time that I established the ancient nation, why did Israel exist? Because God sovereignly chose to create it, bring it into existence, right? How did Israel come into existence? God went to a pagan man sitting in a pagan land. They were all idol worshipers. In fact, his kin, Abraham's kin, would have been very much akin to modern-day Islam. In fact, the tribes of that time, Islam and Allah, come out of that world. That's the world they were in. Ur of the Chaldees. And to a pagan, godless man, God said, get up, leave all this paganness, leave this pagan people, you come follow me, and he became the father of a chosen people. Did Abraham cause that? Did Abraham initiate that? Did Abraham desire that? I mean, this is all the work of God. And so you see God calling this people into existence. And let them declare to them the things that are coming. Not only is God sovereign over the past, God's also sovereign over what? The future. In the events that are going to take place. Listen, whatever's going to take place, it's because God's at work. Thank God, God's God. And do not tremble and do not be afraid. What does that mean? Because whatever takes place, it's my, part of my sovereign plan and purpose. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? And in other words, listen, I've told you along what's coming. Don't be shocked when it comes because it's part of my plan. That's something that's continually said in the scriptures. And you're my witnesses. Is there any God like me or is there any other rock? I know of none. God alone. God alone is sovereign. Does the sovereignty of God discourage you or encourage you? You know, I'm going to tell you something, folks. I remember years ago, I've told this story before, but a pensive moment after, you know, church was large then, preached multiple Easter services, went home, my family's together, I'm eating at a picnic table in the backyard with all these people, Easter lunch, and I get a phone call. My music guy had adopted babies. It was a big, long process, and in the midst of an Easter egg hunt with all the kids, they moved to the front yard, and their baby fell in the pool and drowned to death. And I got called to the hospital. When I got there, they were still trying to save the baby's life. They called me in. They said, we're going to stop work on her. There's no sense. You need to go tell the parents. And the whole there's 150 people in the waiting room. Hard. Very, very hard. Immediately, the next days, them looking at each other, you know what begins to happen? Husband says to the wife, I thought you were looking after her. Wife says, husband, no, you said you were blame. And you know what I was able to do? I was able to take them, sit them down, and share with them the glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It hurts. I don't know why. But you know what? They found enormous comfort that this was not their fault. It was not an accident. And somehow, in the grand scheme of eternity, they'll understand why. And I can say to you, honestly, since that death, that little girl's death, has been used by God to reach many, many people with the gospel. The funeral I preach, I mean, you can imagine. People that would have never heard the gospel heard it, hundreds of people. So God is sovereign over all things, even tragedy. You know, I could go home next week and be called, diagnosed with terminal cancer. You got 3 months, kiss your wife and kids goodbye. It'd be sad as could be. But I trust God because God is always good and he's sovereign. I'm thankful myself that I'm not subject just to happenstance and circumstance, all that's coincidence and either here or there, aren't you? Aren't you glad to know that your life and everything about you is in the hands of God with purpose and intent? I'm thankful. I really am. And so God alone is sovereign. And then of course, you notice in this section, I won't spend a lot of time because we don't have a lot of time. God really scorns these idol makers. I mean, you see the ridiculousness of this picture, right? Man goes into the woods, chops down a tree, cuts it in half, takes half the wood, builds a fire, warms himself with the fire, cooks his meat over the fire, all that kind of stuff. And after he's full and renourished, then he takes the other half of the tree, forms it into an idol, sets up the idol, gets down, worships before it, and prays to it and says to it, you are my God. Now, you tell me how ridiculous sin is. You are my God. You know, Andre's teaching through the cults, and you should listen to these tapes. Let me tell you something. If you get behind and beneath things like Mormonism, you know what they are? They are absolutely absurd. Ridiculous. Like, people believe that. You know what blows me away? Is that there's people in Salt Lake City at Brigham Young University working on doctorates, PhDs in Mormon theology. That's like, to me, it's like getting a PhD in Easter Bunny. Are you kidding me? Am I wrong? Is it ridiculous? The Book of Mormon was gold tablets that he described their size and how many sheets there were. People, and he's running all over the country with these things. You know what? Scientists have taken those calculations and done them in the weight of gold. Those tablets would have weighed nearly 700 pounds. But he didn't know. He'd never owned a piece of gold. He didn't have a clue. He describes Jesus going from Israel to South America, where there are elephants and rivers and Indians and this language. And scientists and anthropologists and geologists say, none of that exists. None of that exists. There's never been a pachyderm in South America. And yet you go to Utah and people just chop down a tree, cut it in half, build a fire, eat the meat, and then build an idol, sit it down, worship it. And you just go, blindness, tragic spiritual blindness. Okay, final point. And of course, that is that God manifests himself as Savior, verse 21 and 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, and you are my servant. There's Creator. O Israel, you have not forgotten me, covenant keeper. But here's Savior, verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like heavy mist. Here is God's nature, his character to save. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You know what redeem means? It means to purchase. I have redeemed you, paid for you. And then, of course, the response is worship, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shouts of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, covenant again, and Israel, covenant again. And in all of this, he shows forth his glory. Every time I pull up this hill and get up onto this parking lot, and I look at the mountains there, I think to myself that great psalm where it says, let all the mountains clap their hands in the river, or let all the rivers clap their hands, and the mountains shout for joy. That's what's being said here, because our God is a saving God. I'm out of time, but again, just a reminder, and then at the end of this, he actually, in the last verses, he tells them exactly how all of this is going to take place, how it is that he's going to show himself as Creator, Sovereign, Savior, Covenant Keeper. He's going to deliver these people. The rivers are going to dry up as he brings them across. Verse 28, the last verse, he's going to use Cyrus as his shepherd, picture of Jesus. And Cyrus, this pagan king, is going to do everything that God desires for him to do. That's amazing. That's amazing. And he does. He absolutely does. And not only are you getting home, but the temple will be built and the temple foundations will be laid. And you know how that takes place? Cyrus says to the Jewish people, you know, what do you need to go back home and rebuild the temple? I'll get it for you. What do you need to go back home and rebuild the walls of the city? I'll get that for you too. Can you imagine a pagan king doing this? Doesn't know God from a hill of beans. What else do you need? I'll get that for you too. And that is exactly what happened. Sovereign. Okay, prayer requests tonight. I talked to Beth McEwen today. I'm assuming you know that Bob's father passed away. And the funeral is going to be, I think, this weekend sometime. She's traveling tomorrow, so we just need to be praying for Beth and Bob McEwen. Anybody else?